Well, it's good to be back here again this morning. I always seem to think of something to tell you before I get started. Something happens. I always try to leave about 15 or 20 minutes early in case there's any problem on the road. This morning I was rolling along there on the interstate in Jackson, and I looked up and there was this just forever car stopped on the interstate. And I thought, what am I going to do? Just when I happened to see it, I was about 20 yards from an exit. Because I grew up there in Brandon, I knew to get off, and I wound around and went through a whole bunch of lights and everything, I made it. But I thought, I wonder if they've ever had a police escort to Columbus to get church on time. I don't know if that would have worked or not, but I'm glad the Lord got me off on the side road and so forth. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the introduction to the best sermon ever preached, the Beatitudes. I've heard it called the Happytudes. Let's read now from verses 1 through 11. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And here's the verse I want us to think about. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And thus ends the reading and the hearing read of God's word. Now I want us to, the title of the sermon is Bruce's Meekness, and that's not going to make much sense until we get to the end. Then I think it's going to make a whole lot of sense. The way of God's kingdom, as described in these Beatitudes, is the opposite of much of the life that we are all seeing and living in the 21st century. We hear things like, "Blessed are the self-righteous, those who don't lean on God, those who have it all together, those who are," here's the way to understand it, "those who are self-made." Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize their absolute spiritual poverty." And we hear, we say sometimes ourselves, "Blessed are those who laugh it up, who party down, who don't care, who don't want to be bothered." And Jesus says, "Happy are the unhappy who let God break their hearts with what breaks his heart." And the world says, "Blessed are the tough, the overbearing, those who know how to win through intimidation, those who know how to get their way, the arrogant." Here's one you'll recognize: "The few, the proud." And Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek," and that's our subject today, "for they shall inherit the earth." Now, of all Jesus' Beatitudes, this is the most antithetical. It is the most absurd when you first hear it. It is the hardest to swallow. Let me just say it like this. Now, Jesus, let me get this straight. You want me to be a weakling? You want me to be ignored, be willing to be ignored? What's the deal? Is that what you want? Is that what this means? No, it's not. But let's find out what it really does mean. Did you hear about the man who died and went to heaven, and he was standing in front of the pearly gates, and he noticed two signs? The first one read, "All men who are henpecked by their wives stand in this line." To no one's amazement, that line had 234 men in it. The second sign read, all men who were not henpecked stand in this line. And there was only one man there. About that time Peter came out, he looked at the first line and he smiled knowingly. And then he looked at the second line and he did a double take at that solitary man in that line. He walked over to him and said, "Hey, excuse me, did you read that sign?" "Well, yes, I read it." "You mean to tell me you weren't henpecked?" And he said, "Oh, you don't understand. My wife told me to stand in this line." We have turned meekness into a joke, and it's not a joke. I think some of you are old enough to remember this. I remember this. I was about 10 years old when I heard it, but I remember it. Some of you will remember Nikita Khrushchev, the premier of the Soviet Union, on a 1950s visit to a cathedral in Paris, was being interviewed, and in front of the cathedral, on the steps of the cathedral, Khrushchev said, "There's much more in common with Christ, with us communists, than I've realized, but I cannot agree with him when he says when we are hit on the right cheek, we ought to turn the left cheek." I remember reading that and thinking, "What is the deal with you, Khrushchev?" He said, "I believe in another principle. If I'm hit on the left cheek, I need to hit back on the right cheek so hard the head might fall off." And there are a lot of people that would hear that and perhaps heard it back then and gave a hearty amen. The way we say it today is, "Son, you just need to learn to man up." So what does meekness mean? Now, the original word for meek, the original translation of the Greek word for meek is, the word is P-R-A-U-S, praus. That's the Greek word. That's how you pronounce it. It translates as gentle, humble, considerate, courteous. That's what the word really means. Meekness, now when we say that, it doesn't mean weak-willed or wimpy or devoid of courage. What it means is self-controlled strength. I'm going to say that again. Meekness means self-controlled strength. You've all seen, they come from Canada, but you've all seen those huge Clydesdale horses that can be hitched up to pull great logs out of the forest for timber companies. You've seen them pulling wagons. You've perhaps seen them at circuses that travel around. They're so strong and yet they're so gentle that little children can crawl all over them and play around their hooves without injury. That is a picture of meekness. Tamed strength. It is mayhem in manners in perfect control. Well, Jesus, and if you look at Matthew 11:29, Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble or lowly in heart. Guess what Greek word's used there? Praus. It could be translated literally, Jesus talks about himself and says that he is gentle and meek in heart. Here is God in human flesh, and he is tamed strength. He's able to heal blindness, cuddle little children, raise the dead, wear a crown of thorns, feed 5,000, hang upon the cross, and yet he could, if he wanted to, slay the wicked with just with his own breath. That's meekness, tame strength. I am glad I wasn't the pastor at the Presbyterian Church in Corinth. Not Mississippi, but in the Bible. Why would I not have wanted to be the pastor of the church that Paul established in Corinth? Because it was a mess. They didn't respect their elders. They didn't respect the authority of the scripture. They rejected it. There was flagrant immorality all over the place in that church. There was division. There was a sense of anarchy at times. They got drunk at communion. What a church. And so when Paul wrote to them when he wasn't there, he said, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. So let's go back to the text that we're thinking about. Oh, the one back in the Beatitudes. Oh, the blessedness. Oh, the happy fulfillment of the gentle. Oh, the happy fulfillment of the humble, of the considerate, of the courteous. Oh, those blessed meek, those of tame strength, they shall inherit the earth. How do you get this? How do you get to be this way? How do you develop meekness by the power of the Holy Spirit? Of course. But practically, I mean, humility is what we're talking about. Humility is a hard quality. As soon as you say you've got it, you've lost it. Whenever you walk around saying, never have I felt so humble. I've never felt this humble before. Or, I just feel so humble about this. That's not it. Do you hear about the preacher? Do you hear about the preacher whose deacons gave him the humility award badge? Then they had to take it back because he kept wearing it every day, all day, every week. Not the way you do it. How do you become humble? Do you bow your head and just pray and say quietly, I will be humble, I will be humble, I will be humble, I will be humble? No, that's not either. That's not it either. I want us to think about the logical progression of the Beatitudes. And there is a logical progression from 1, 2, and 3. The first one's blessed are the poor in spirit. A disciple's relationship with God begins by recognizing something. And here's what you have to recognize if you know what this is really means. You need to recognize that you are bankrupt morally and spiritually. That you are totally dependent upon God's mercy. I think I talked about this when I was here 2 or 3 weeks ago. What do you have that you haven't received? What have you got going for you that isn't really a gift from God? We're totally dependent upon His mercy. An old preacher friend of mine said to me many years ago, what this means is, I am nothing, I can do nothing, and I stand in need of all things. Until you begin to think that way about yourself, you're not going to ever get to the point of really being what the text is talking about, being meek or humble. Really humble. What's the next beatitude? Mourning. We are spiritually impoverished, and you realize it. You don't know what you need to know about spiritual things. You don't know this book like you need to know it. You don't know the theology of this book like you need to know it. You don't really understand some of the most meaningful. Admit it. I'm in the same boat. We aren't there where we ought to be. None of us are ever going to arrive spiritually till we go to heaven. But if we'll at least admit that we aren't there, that's a step in the right direction. Admit that we're spiritually impoverished, and what else? That you care that you are. Don't just say it, but it really means something to you personally. And that you care about it enough that every now and then, privately, when you realize what a mess you've made of things, or some sin you've committed, or how you've blown it, or how bad you've been, you privately cry about it. You can feel God's hurt over this sinful world and over your own sin. You were bought with a price at the cross, and look what you've just done. Look what I've just done. And you feel His disappointment in you. He's invested a lot in you and a lot in me. And what have we done? We walked around half the time not caring, acting as if we don't need it, don't need His special help. We don't need the Holy Spirit. We can make this on our own. After all, we're Americans. We can do it. And we realize we've squandered His investment. Now, you see, you got to put yourself down a little bit and say, I'm not maybe what I always thought I was. Meekness is one of the main things that the Holy Spirit is trying to work in us. And then you come to the third one, which is our text today, meekness. Because of our poverty and grief, we don't have any room for pride, for arrogance, and a sense of having arrived. And you see, when you begin to think this way, you're not so uppity about yourself anymore. You're not so going around thinking, I'm somebody, kind of, you know. So how do we become humble? Very simply, it is to, and I say that simply because it doesn't happen quickly, but I'm going to say it simply. Gain a true estimate of who God is. Begin to study and understand what God means when he says he is holy. He doesn't say it once. He says it three times. Holy, holy, holy. And all that is involved in his majesty and splendor and holiness. And then gain an estimate of who you are by comparison with that holiness. I know I've used this here a few weeks ago too. But begin to realize how sinful you are. And the way that I learned to do this, and I do it to myself all the time, if you sin three times a day, remember me saying this a few weeks ago? Three times a day, seven days in a week, 21 sins a week, 52 weeks in a year, that's over 1,000 sins a year. If you're 40 years old, that's 40,000 sins. God says, be holy even as I'm holy. He said, if you sin one time, you can't get in heaven. Heaven's a perfect place. Somebody's got to take care of that. And he has, through Jesus doing and dying. And when you begin to think about that, you begin to realize, boy, I am in, whew, wow, look what he's done for me. I'm amazed. And that has a way of kind of working humility in you if you'll think about it long enough. You don't walk around being arrogant and so proud about what you've accomplished. Very quickly, secondly, what does it mean to be meek before God? 500 years ago, I think I told you all this too. Dana and I took a trip to Germany 3 years ago, and she knew the Luther stuff, and because her husband, her first husband, had gone to high school over there, and they had German friends. We went and stayed with a German family for a while, and then she took me on the Luther trip, and very first thing is she took me to the place where he nailed the 95 Theses, and she didn't tell me. Our hotel room was looking out the window right at the door. I looked out that window, and I said, that looks familiar, and she said, well, yeah, it ought to. That's the castle. And I said, let me get out of here. I ran as fast as I could, just put my hand on the door. Luther has become my number one man. Calvin's now in second place, not because of the theology. Calvin's theology was better, but Luther got out of the study and out into the world and changed the whole history of the world. Calvin did too, but Calvin wrote books. Luther got right up face to face with people. Okay, that's enough about that. Luther said, God created the world out of nothing, and as long as you are not yet nothing, God cannot make something out of you. Now I got to say that again because you won't remember it. But don't. God created the world out of nothing. The Hebrew that you learn in seminary, the Hebrew language is ek nihilo. I remember asking my seminary professor, does that mean empty space? He said, no, it's more than that. I said, that's impossible. He said, that's what ek nihilo means. God made the world out of nothing. 500 years ago, Luther said, God created the world out of nothing. As long as you are not yet nothing and don't realize everything you've got has been given to you, God cannot make something out of you. I think Luther had it right. Here's what you need to think. God's the creator and I'm dust. In a few years after I'm created, I return to dust. We're all going to return to dust unless Christ comes back first. All of us. I'm neither very strong and I'm not really very intelligent. Oh, I know. Some of us are above average. A lot of us are. But that doesn't mean we're very intelligent. There's sin in my life. I don't love others. I don't love those who need loving very well. And you begin to think that way, it ought to keep you humble and kill your pride. All of that, and yet it's so easy to lose sight of these things and become impressed with ourselves. Now, I know I said this a few weeks. It's the third time I'll say that no more. I said this a few weeks ago. Happens all the time. Maybe our biggest problem in a Presbyterian church. I'll say what I said 3 weeks ago. You give a Presbyterian good looks, a successful career, an advanced degree, a big house, money, a new car, a few cars, a few accolades, mention you in the alumni magazine, and you get kind of impressed with yourself and think, I guess I'm kind of getting to be somebody. No, you're not. If you forget God and realize He did all that, it was a gift to you. Let me prove this to you from the Bible. 2 Chronicles 26 is a case in point. There was a king named Uzziah. What a name his mother gave him. King Uzziah's life is spread out before us there. And God bless you, Uzziah, with a godly two-parent home. It wasn't just his mother that was a Christian. Both of his parents were Christians, were believers, as far as they could be in the Old Testament. His father was a king, and the Bible says about his father that as a king, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. What a great compliment. Uzziah was crowned king at age 16. The nation unified behind him, and he enjoyed excellent health. He had a personal prophet, Zechariah, and that prophet guided him. He listened to him. He was a builder. He won many battles. He had a standing army that was huge and well-trained. His fame and power grew, and he did this for 52 years. And then it went to his head. Verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26 says, after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. You hear about the woodpecker pecking on a tree when a lightning bolt struck. He got up and congratulated himself and said, boy, I didn't know I had it in me. And that was Uzziah. Uzziah's name. They gave him a Christian name. It means God is my help. He forgot that, and he became vain. And the Bible tells us that one day he strolled into the temple, and he picked up a censer, and he prepared to make an offering. Now remember, he's the king. He's not a priest. There were 81 priests on duty, the Bible says, and they opposed him. That was their job. They were doing what they were supposed to do. And they tried to say, it's not your job, king. We're the priest. You're the king. Back off. God had strictly proscribed worship and how he was to be worshiped. Now, I want to say, I believe he's still done that. That's what one thing Presbyterians are famous for. The regulative principle of worship. You don't know what that is? Look it up. What we do in our script, in our worship, our liturgy, is we do what God has commanded. And some people today think, well, if he hadn't said it, so, if he doesn't mention it, it's still okay. And that's why worship has gotten so, what word can I use? Different. I'll be kind. The Levitical priests were to handle the liturgy. And you know what Uzziah said? Basically, you can read the text. He says, get out of my way. I got this. I'll handle it. Do you know what happened? He'd conquered armies. He'd built cities. He'd marshaled the masses. Now he thinks he can come to God on his own terms and run things his own way. So there he is standing in the temple with a censer in his hand trying to lead the worship, raging at 81 priests. And what happens to him? Suddenly, leprosy breaks out all over him. And the Bible says the priest didn't have to show him the door because he was eager to leave because he knew the Lord had afflicted him. He spent the rest of his life as a leper, remembering that only God is great. Scripture is full of swell heads who think they are something but learn the hard way that God is God and you are not and I am not and we are not. Acts chapter 12 tells about Herod, King Herod, accepting worship from his subjects. The king, pretending he's God. What does it say? An angel smote him. And his insides split. And the worms ate him. You think that's gross? Just look it up in Acts 12. Daniel 4 tells about Nebuchadnezzar. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Whom God made great, walking on the palace roof. You know what happened? He said, isn't this the great Babylon I've built by my power for my glorious majesty? That's the language of the scripture. He was smitten with madness and went and lived with the dogs out in the wilderness. You say, that's just ancient history, in which God opposes the proud. It still happens. For years, didn't we hear that the Soviet Union said there is no God? I remember when we were in Germany 3 years ago, we were in Munich, and we were walking down Yuri Gagarin Boulevard. We got lost, by the way. And you remember who Yuri Gagarin was? He was the cosmonaut who went up into space and came back with a report. I didn't see any God up there. What's wrong with y'all? There's no God. I got way up there out in outer space. I didn't see anything that indicated him. And finally, God had had enough. And you know what happened in Russia about 30 years ago? Just, there is no more real Soviet Union. And I'm going to tell you something. What's going on in America right now, culture is, in a way, collapsing. And in a way, the church is not far behind. And if we don't see a God-sent revival, and I know we had a little, perhaps, a little spark of it at Asbury College in the last week or two. And it seems to be spreading to a few other little colleges in Kentucky. But if we don't see something like that happen in this country, what happened to the Soviet Union is going to happen to us. I fear greatly for my, he had it wrong when he introduced me. I got 22 grandchildren. I fear greatly. There have been several born since that was written. For my grandchildren and what they're going to have to deal with. If something doesn't happen, we've had revivals sent before, and pray for that. Every time you pray at night or sometime, ask God to send us revival, send us great preachers, and wake this country up and wake the church up. The church is asleep. And I'll go ahead and say it, in many ways, the PCA is asleep. Finally, what does it mean to be meek before man? Numbers chapter 12 tells about Moses leading Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, and he had a sister. What was Moses' sister's name? I bet you know. Miriam. Miriam was kind of an egotist. She wanted some of Moses' glory. She was a bit hard-driving, high-achieving type person. And what does the Bible say that Miriam said? She came to him and says, "Does God speak only through Moses? What about me?" And rather than doing what some of us would have done, backhanded her. Not really, but thought about it. Verse 3 says, "Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth." What did he do? How would you like? What a great compliment. Most humble man on earth. He invited Miriam to the tent of meeting to lay her case before the Lord. And there God came in a pillar of fire. He reaffirmed Moses' leadership. And what happened with Miriam? She was afflicted with leprosy too. Now, you know what most men would have done? Go ahead, let's admit it. I might have done it too. You had it coming, little sister. You understand? That'll teach you to oppose me. God set me up and you're trying to bring me down. Who do you think you are? None of that comes out of Moses' mouth. Moses did none of that. He simply prayed, got down on his knees and prayed for his little sister to be healed. And she was. That's meekness. That's tamed strength. I heard about a meek grandmother. Her daughter-in-law was a strong-willed, hard-charging, humanistic, egotistical know-it-all. And when she and her husband would visit with two children, she was domineering and arrogant and disruptive. It'd be easy for that mother-in-law to say, "Y'all don't come anymore. Get out of here. I can't take this." But you know what that woman did? She was a Christian woman, a real serious Christian woman, and she just couldn't bear it. And very quietly, she practiced humility and servanthood, and she let her life speak for 12 years. And one day it happened. The impact of her life happened. And the daughter-in-law began to mellow and came to her and talked to her and said, "Can we go to church? I really would like to. I'd like to know what you've got that I don't have." And she began to come by very humbly and ask for visits, ask for advice. And the daughter-in-law became a Christian. And everything changed for the good. That's a true story. I want to close with a story. And it's something that I'll never forget. And I think when you hear it, you're not going to ever forget it too, either. When I was growing up, I was involved in a whole lot of sports. I liked to play sports. I was just into every football, baseball, basketball, track, all that. And so I've always loved sports. When I was the pastor in Brookhaven, Mississippi, I got a chance to be involved with the local Fellowship of Christian Athletes chapter. Now, I'm going to stop right now and tell you that if this church doesn't support Fellowship of Christian Athletes with some money, you need to start. And let me tell you why. It's the only evangelical conservative work that can still get inside the public schools. Okay. I was asked to serve after a while. I was asked to be a member of the board of the State Board of Fellowship of Christian Athletes for the whole state of Mississippi. It was a wonderful experience. I got to meet a lot of coaches and a lot of great people. And then I was asked to go to Black Mountain, North Carolina for their national convention and be the preacher. And so I went with five daughters and my wife, and it was a week never to be forgotten. And I can tell you some interesting things about it, but we were there, and 1,000 athletes, mostly high school, some college, a few professional. Great coaches, wonderful time getting to know these people. And I couldn't believe I got to be the preacher, but I was. But something happened. There was a staff member there, or a man who had just recently had been a staff member. He wasn't anymore, but he was there, and he told us something that I will never forget, and I don't think you'll ever forget it either. He had originally been a staff member for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in South Texas. And he said when he started with it, they had a Fellowship of Christian Athletes conference in South Texas at a park for 400 middle school, I would have called them junior high children in that day. And he said, he said, everybody ought to spend a week with 400 middle school children. And you know what that means, I think. And he said, this is what happened. He said, there was a little boy there whose parents had sent him to the camp. And he had a real bad case of cerebral palsy. He could barely walk or talk. He was 12 years old. His name was Bruce. And he said, all week long, the kids made fun of him, mocked him, just were awful. And he said, he tried to tell them, this is not the way Christians behave, this is wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, this is not Christian, God isn't pleased with this, didn't make a bit of difference. They were awful to this kid, just made fun of him terribly. The last night of those conferences is always a tradition that the kids pick somebody to have the devotional before the conference is over. Just a small 5 to 10 minute devotional before the speaker. And he was the speaker. And he said, guess, and they have to vote on the kid. Guess who they chose to be the speaker? The kids did. Bruce. He said, oh, please don't do that. Let's just skip it tonight. And those who were in charge said, no, we got to do it. They voted for it. He said it took Bruce about two minutes to get up front and get behind the microphone. And everybody got real quiet. And this is what Bruce said. And I'm just telling you what he said. He said it took 5 minutes for Bruce to say 8 words. This is what he said. I love Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ loves me. He said when he finished, you could hear a pin drop. And about a minute later,
you begin to hear the tears and the sobs and the voices saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I wish I hadn't done that." Somebody pulled out a microphone and stuck it up front. And he said it went on until 1 o'clock in the morning. Kid after kid after kid saying, "We were so wrong and so sorry. I want Jesus like Bruce has him. I want to be like Bruce. I want to know Jesus for the first time." And he didn't even speak that night. He said he'd never seen anything ever like it before or since. And here's the kind of the best part of the story. He said for years, he would be in the lobby. He became a businessman. He said, "I'd be dressed in a three-piece suit. I'd be in the back of a hotel or a restaurant or somewhere. Somebody walk up to me and say, 'I've been wanting to see you for years. I just want to tell you, I was with you and Bruce that night at so-and-so State Park down there in South Texas. I gave my heart to Jesus that night and I've never looked back.'" He said, "It was the most life-changing thing I've ever had in my whole life." He said it happened over and over and over again everywhere he went for a number of years. Now, folks, that's what we need today. We need to be trying to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live out what that verse is talking about. Meekness that will inherit the earth. That's so desperately needed. It's been lost. There are almost no politicians, no leaders. And I'll go ahead and say we don't have as many preachers that have it as we need. We need that in our leadership and in our churches, and all of us need to seek by God's grace to exhibit that kind of humility, the meekness that I've been talking about the whole morning. And then I think we'll be, by God's grace, on the road, at least perhaps, to changing what's happened to our culture. Please join me and ask the Lord. I need to hear this sermon preached to me about once a month, because God didn't make me to be a quiet, humble person. And this helps me so much just to preach this to you, to learn to keep my mouth shut more often than I have, and to offer to be a servant, and to try my best to help others quietly and behind the scenes, and not be seeking the limelight. Oh, please, Heavenly Father, work that in all of us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I know these are hard words in a way, but they're true words. And we so desperately need your Spirit to work in us. And Father, I pray, first of all, that those who don't know you would realize they'll never get there unless they have Jesus in their heart. May they get that straight. May they seek him now and not rest until they have him. But for all of us who do have him, I pray for a renewal of a desire for a gift of the Spirit to be humility and to care deeply about our culture and those that are lost and dying, and about our families and about everything with the humble, meek spirit Jesus is talking about in this text. He laid it out for us. Don't let us miss it, please. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.